What we want to do tonight is take a look at what is going to be contained in Colossians 2, 9, down through 19. And we'll do pretty much an overview of it, and then we'll come in and probably spend as much as maybe 4 weeks on this passage in going into the details, because it's probably one of the most important ones for living today that we could possibly approach. Remember the area of chapter 2 and verse 4 through chapter 3 and verse 4 is the big unit that we're looking at. And the big unit, comprised of 2:4 through 3:4, is the idea that union with Christ makes a complete life. The whole idea, union with Christ, is completeness. There's no completeness, no satisfaction, no living anywhere else. Union with Christ is completeness. And this is going to be Paul's argument against Gnosticism, that if we have this union with him, we do not need anything else. As a matter of fact, that's Paul's basic argument against heresy. Paul's argument against heresy is not so much the Gnostics are wrong, and it's not so much that the Judaizers are in error, though that's true. The point is, we just don't need it. And he's going to emphasize that if we have Christ, we have completeness, and as far as these other systems is concerned, we don't even need to talk about them simply because we don't need them in any sense of the word. And he begins to show us in the passage that our union solves various problems. One of them is the problem of inadequacy. And that is found in 9 and 10. And the key words for our inadequacy is found in verse 9. For in him dwells all the fullness. So the problem to our inadequacy, verses 9 and 10, is going to be his fullness or his completeness. And he will give us a play on words, and he will say that all fullness is in him, therefore we are full. Even though our King James translation changes the word so you don't recognize the fact that it's the same word in the original. So inadequacy problem, how do you solve it? You solve it by a recognition of Christ's fullness. The second problem that is solved is the problem of our old nature. And the problem of our old nature is talked about in verse 11. And the solution to our old nature is something that he has done. Verse 11, in whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. And that's our problem, the sin nature. By, and what is the solution? The circumcision of Christ, or his circumcision. Notice in every case it's the same pattern. The pattern being, man has a problem, and the solution resides totally in the person of Christ. The third problem that Paul deals with is the problem in verses 12 and 13, is the problem of death. We die physically, and men are dead spiritually, verses 12 and 13, and the solution to that is found in the last part of verse 12, which says, who has raised him from the dead. The solution to our death problem is his resurrection. Notice Paul is giving all completeness and all solutions purely and 100% in the person of Christ. The third, or fourth rather, problem that he deals with comes down to the problem of guilt in verse 14. Verse 14 talks about the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, that was contrary toward us, the idea of guilt. Legitimate guilt. And it's taken care of by the last two words of verse 14, which says, nailing it to his cross. Problem of guilt solved by his cross. Notice in every instance, total solution is in some phase of the person or the work of Christ. His fullness, his circumcision, his resurrection, or his cross. Then the fifth problem that Paul deals with and shows how Christ is perfectly adequate is the problem in verse 15, the problem of the opposition of Satan. Verse 15, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. So the area is his triumph over satanic and evil powers. So that notice all the way through, the total solution for the believer resides in one place. We're in union with Jesus Christ. Therefore, we don't need anything except a realization of who He is and what that union we have with Him is. In other words, the whole solution is viewed in respect to the total answer being involved in the person of Christ. Now, we looked last week at chapter 2, verses 4 through 8, which was a warning about false teaching. Now, how do you really solve the problem of false teaching? Well, first of all, in 4 through 8, he says, be careful. It can really hurt you. So he warns about it. Now, what will cure the problem of false teaching? And the way it is cured is in verses 9 through 15. The solution to false teaching is instruction in correct teaching. Instruction in correct teaching. This is an important concept to grasp because it wouldn't be too difficult, probably, to sell Christians on this idea that we're going to have for the next 8 weeks a series of studies. And the series of studies will be showing the error of various cults. And we might take them up one at a time and say, here is this particular cult, and here is its error. Then next week, here is another one, and here is its error. And that probably would go pretty well. However, that is not really the biblical way to handle it. The biblical way of handling false teaching is not so much to attack the false teaching, but it is to attack it by means of giving the correct teaching. So that Paul begins with that in the ninth verse, and the first thing we come up with is in verse 9, something about the fullness of the Son. Colossians 2, verse 9. Verse 9 reads, for in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. First of all, notice the word, or the verse begins with the word for. That simply means that verse 9 hooks onto what just went before. The word for is hati, and it means because. For is a good translation, but because perhaps is a little bit clearer. Because. So that verse 9 is a reason for something that he's just said. Now, what has he just said? Verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and empty deceit. Verse 9. Why is philosophy empty deceit? What makes it empty? Here's what makes it empty. It's empty, verse 9, because in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. So, why is philosophy empty? Philosophy is empty for this reason. It's empty because fullness is in Christ, not in philosophy. Fullness is not in philosophy, but it's in Christ. So, verse 9 hooks on by saying, I've just said that philosophy is empty. Now, why do you say that? I say it because I know where fullness is. All fullness, and notice the word all fullness. It's not an idea of a split. There's something in Christ, there's something in philosophy. Paul won't buy that. He simply says, all fullness is in Christ, therefore philosophy is empty because of everything residing and dwelling in the persons of Christ. We might attach to that the fact that Paul is teaching that sufficiency in life is due to a relationship to a person. And basically, you can take the search of most people for fullness, satisfaction, happiness, meaning, whatever you want to call it in life, falling into four categories. It may be sought in things. It may be sought in people. It may be sought in ideas. Or Christianity says it is in Christ. And if you take the pursuits of almost any person in terms of trying to find real meaning for life, we are always going down one or more of these following paths. Let's substantiate each by a passage. 1 Timothy 6:17. 1 Timothy 6:17. Notice in 6:17, he's going to say that in the pursuit of things, there is great danger. And verse 17 states it. Charge them that are rich in this age. And the rich is not necessarily the idea of money per se, though that's involved. It's simply the idea that as far as things, that is material things, is concerned, they could be described as rich, whether it's money or other possessions or anything else. But the idea is material things. That they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. So notice you have a warning about those that possess things. And the danger is that in the possession of things, you may tend to trust things. So why does he warn about this? Because there is a danger, and the danger is entailed in trust. Let's put beside that one, danger, and the danger is you may trust them. And notice he continues to say that there's nothing wrong with enjoying them because he said God has given us all things richly to enjoy. So if we possess things, the point is definitely enjoy them. Definitely recognize, however, the danger. Do not trust them. So the idea is the danger is trusting. The legitimate part is to enjoy those things, but do not trust. Many, many people involve the total of life is in the pursuit of things and consequently trust them, and when they disappear, of course, those that trusted them are on bad shape. People, Isaiah 40. The idea of pursuit of meaning and fullness in life in people is a very, very subtle type thing. It can go all the way from something such as parents that build everything around children. And the idea is that we can pursue and find happiness by means of our children. And that has some legitimacy to it. But the thing you've got to remember, if we're seeking to find our happiness in people, If the danger of things is trusting them, what is the danger of trying to find meaning and satisfaction in people? Look at 6 through 8, it'll tell us. The voice said, cry, and I said, what shall I cry? All flesh, reference to people, is grass, and all the beauty of it like the flower of the field. Now, what's the point of the illustration of being like grass and like the flower of the field? Grass withers. The flower fades. Because the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass. Grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. If the danger of things is trusting them, the danger of building meaning and life around people is people are transient. People die. People pass. A third is in our passage in Colossians 2 and verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy. And the idea is that the meaning and essence of life is found in great ideas. And that is not the case. The third or fourth or final is what Paul is arguing. The only place that real meaning and real satisfaction can be found is in Christ. And let's go back to the passage, Colossians 2:9. Now, we ought to add one thing to this, because remember, Paul is arguing against the heresy called Gnostics. And the Gnostics certainly had a very high view of Christ. They simply said this, you need Christ. Paul said identically the same thing, you need Christ. In other words, if you would put Paul side by side with a Gnostic in the book of Colossians, they would both be saying the same thing if you take those three words. No Gnostic would argue with Paul when Paul says, Christ is very important to you. They would agree. You definitely need Christ. There would be no disagreement. However, here is the difference. They would say, you need Christ. And then they would add, the end which was needed, which was their own supposed Gnostic philosophy. Paul said, you need Christ only. So the basic difference between the two systems was right at this point. Do you need Christ? Yes, they both said. Paul said, however, you need him and you need nothing else. The Gnostic says you need Christ, but you also need something else. And I don't think we need to spend much time on saying this is certainly current, because you have lots of people today who will say you certainly need Christ. But that is not all that you need. And there's a great deal of difference between saying you need Christ and nothing else, as over against you need Christ, but you need some other things also. And this basically is what Paul is dealing with. All right, then our first word of verse 9 is explaining why we need Christ only, because he has all fullness. The second thing that is important in verse 9 is the verb dwelleth. The verb dwelleth is important simply because, as it's translated in English, we miss something. The verb in Greek is kat oi ke'o. Two words. Oikeo simply means to make a home or to take up residence. And if you simply have the word oikeo, to take up residence or to be a resident someplace first of all, the word's often used very literally. Oikos is a house, literal, physical house. Oikeo means you live in a house. So the idea is to take up residence either in a literal house or to take up residence in a figurative way. Now, this kat on the front from kata is the idea introduced to the verb that means permanently. And the idea is that the residence is taken up not as a temporary thing, but as a permanent matter. So that verse 9 is saying that in Christ all the fullness of the Godhead has taken up residence in a permanent sense. So that if you've got simply the word dwelleth, as you do in King James, be sure you associate with the word dwelleth the idea that this is a permanent dwelling place. So that verse 9 is reading, for in Christ permanently dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Next word is in him is all the fullness. All the fullness, the word fullness, was a favorite word of the Gnostics. It was the word pleroma. And the idea of pleroma was this. Remember, between God on one hand and man over here, you had a series of mediators. We'll just make them circles. And the idea was that since God was perfect and man was sinful, God who is perfect can't touch sinful man. So what you do is you have gradations. And the gradations goes downward. So that you might have under God, Christ, who to the Gnostic was a grade down, very high, but a grade down. Then you would have perhaps angels and so forth and so forth down the line. The idea is, starting with God, each emanation, mediator, was a little bit less than God. And the idea was that by the time you got down to this end, they had become so much less than God that they could touch man or they could touch sin, and therefore you had a connection between God and man. Now, the idea was that each one of these had a certain fullness. So that Christ would have a pleroma, angels would have a pleroma, and another mediator, whatever it might have been, would have a pleroma. And therefore, the idea was between God and man, there were various fullnesses. The point is, no single mediator had all the pleroma. In other words, all fullness did not dwell in angels, did not dwell in Christ, did not dwell in any of the mediators. They all simply made a contribution. Now, what Paul is doing is simply saying this. We can take, Gnostics, all of your mediators and wrap them all up in one person. One person is pleroma. One person possesses everything. And that one person is the person of Christ. which Paul is going to stress within the context. So that idea then would be everything in terms of fullness is wrapped up in him. If that's the case, if one person has all the fullness, what else do we need? That's his argument. If all fullness is one person, we don't need anything except that one person, namely the person of Christ. Now, with that, he will now move, having established in that verse, that all fullness is in the Son, and he possesses everything. Now, from the fullness of the Son, he now moves to the second point, which is the fullness of the sons. The fullness of the Son, and in verse 10, he moves to the fullness of the sons. Now, that could easily be missed in our translation. I'm not sure whether it comes through clearly in New American Standard or not. But the word fullness, pleroma in verse 9, translated fullness, occurs in verse 10, translated complete. So that verse 10 says, and you are complete in him. Now, if we want to get the force of what Paul's saying then, verse 9 and 10 would read this way by using the same Greek word. Verse 9, for him in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are fullness in him. So that the word fullness in 9, complete in 10, is the same word. So what is he arguing? Fullness in Christ, and if all fullness is in him, where are you? You're in Christ. If you're in Christ, what do you have? You have all fullness. If you have all fullness, what do you need? You don't need anything except him, and this is exactly what he's going to be arguing about in the following context. So, verse 10, you are complete. One note, however, about the word complete. In verse 9, it was a noun. In verse 10, it is a participle in the perfect tense. So that is the idea of a completed action with abiding results. So the idea would be, for you have been completed, not are complete. You have been made full would be better yet. In fact, we better put that down as a translation. You have been made full. He is full and you have been made full. With abiding results. So you have been made full, and where does that fullness exist? It exists in him, or in union with the person of Christ. The fact that our fullness comes out of his is found in at least three passages. One is Colossians 2:9-10 that we're looking at. Another is John 1:16, and another is Ephesians 3:17-19. Take a quick look at each. John 1:16, the concept that our fullness is due to him, entirely due to him. John 1:16. John 1:16 says, and of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. Now notice something about the statement. Notice that this is not a probable or possible situation. This is a factual thing. It says, of his fullness we all have received. Now, the statement is clear enough, but let me attach a question to it. If the verse says, we have all received of his fullness, why are we so often empty? Why do we so often lack, if this is the case? Keep the question in mind. We'll come back to it. Ephesians 3. Same concept. Ephesians 3. Verse 17, 18, 19. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, length, depth, and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. And notice in this context, it is stating a possibility for a believer. And the possibility is we can be filled with the fullness of God. And the idea, obviously, is not that we become deity, but we can have all of the fullness that belongs to God. If we can have it, why are we so often empty? Keep the question back to Colossians again. And notice in verse 10, there's no debate, there's no question. We have a simple statement of fact. It says, you have been made full. There's no other way you can read it. The statement of it is indicative. It's a matter of fact, no question about it. You have been made full. And again, if we have been made full, why do we so often experience emptiness? Well, here's why. Notice the little words, we have been made full in Him. The idea involved is simply this. Completeness, which is a matter of fact, completeness is positional. And the reason we use the word positional is it says that completeness is where? In Him. Or due to our position in Him. Now, when we talk about our position in Him, here's why we often miss completeness. We miss completeness because, by and large, we do not understand a simple fact. And the simple fact is this, that God views each one of us who are believers two ways. He views me as I am. And He views me as I am in Christ. God views us two distinct ways. God looks down and sees every believer just as he is. As we are, you can list sinner. Because as we are, that is exactly what we are, sinners. If God, however, looks at us from the standpoint of being in union with Christ, then He says, saint. So that is a believer a sinner? Yes. Is a believer a saint? Yes. Well, how can you be a sinner and a saint at the same time? Well, the reason the Bible can teach that we are sinners and saints at the same time is God looks at us two ways. When God looks at us apart from Christ, just like what we are, then we're sinners. However, God has another way of looking at us. And the other way is, He can see us in union with Christ. So that over here would be the whole area of what the New Testament teaches as positional truth. What we are due to the fact that we're in Christ. And therefore, in verse 10, we are complete. Question. Are we complete as we are? Do we, as men and women, being believers, do we have any lack as we are? No question about it. We have all kinds of lack, all kinds of need, and there's no way we can look at ourselves as we are and say we're complete. However, God has a totally different way of looking at things. He says, I've placed you in union with Christ. If you are in union with Christ, what He is, you are also. And if you will learn what these possessions are and how to draw on them, then we can move. As a matter of fact, we have to know where our assets are, we have to know what they are, and we have to know how to appropriate. And if we do not know the where, the what, and the how, then there is no possibility of ever appropriating anything as far as position is concerned. Let's just take this where, what, how question, which is absolutely essential for understanding this. The where, the what, and the how. Without an understanding of all three, there can be no blessing as far as the Christian life is concerned. And let's use an illustration first of all. Let's say you have $100,000 in 10 banks throughout the United States. It's distributed in 10 banks throughout the United States. Now, in order for that to do you any good, what is the first thing you're going to have to know? If it's distributed in 10 banks, I need to know where are the banks. So we've got to know their location of the bank. Can you imagine someone telling you you had $100,000 in a bank somewhere in the United States? You go to every little town and try to find out where it is. Now that, for us to lose something like $100,000 by not knowing what bank it is in, is laughable. Hey, we've got everything in Christ, and most believers spend half of their life trying to find out where fullness is, and go down the routine we talked about, things, people, and so forth, and hunt everywhere, and never find the bank or the location, and then when it is pointed out, very often we're not sold on it, it's probably not really there anyway. But let's suppose we had a need for, pressing need for $50,000. And let's suppose I do know where the banks are. I still need to know one other thing. If it's not distributed, let's suppose I go all the way to South Dakota where I've got an account, and I go to the bank to get $50,000 only to find out I only happen to have $1,000 in that particular bank. So we need to have a location. But we also need a second thing, and the second thing is the what are the assets, or the nature of them. What is the nature of our assets? It's possible to have a great deal of money, but say the $100,000, is it all negotiable? Is it all available right now? Is it in stocks? Is it in CDs so that or in some type of arrangement where, yes, it's yours, but you can't touch it? Is it a trust fund and you're 18 and you can't have it till you're 21? What is the nature of our assets? And that's absolutely essential for a believer. Then how do you get it out? And again, with the bank, it's not too complex, but you can imagine going right to the window and saying, give me my money. You won't get it that way. You can say, give me my money all you want to, but you must go through the procedure that's right to get it out. Normally. I can't keep a checkbook balance, or where the checks go, and spent about 6 years up at North Hills getting acquainted with one teller, and whenever I write a check, I just go up there and say, can I do this or not? And she does a special favor and says, yes, you can. In fact, the other day she said, I don't think you can write for this much. At any rate, she was right. So how is it drawn out? Or how do you appropriate? That's the idea of appropriation. Now, in Colossians, he is going to begin to talk about all three of these things. Number one, where is our fullness? Verses 9 and 10. All fullness is in Christ. That's the name of the bank. It all is in Him. What do we have? Well, verse 11. We have a circumcision made without hands. That's one of our assets in verse 11, a circumcision made without hands. You say, well, that doesn't quite thrill me like $100,000. Well, in fact, we may look at that asset and say, I don't really know what I've got. Well, it's really a fantastic thing once we find out what the circumcision made without hands is, and we'll find out that it is a tremendously valuable asset of ours. And, of course, you got verse 13. We have forgiveness of all trespasses and so forth. That's some of the nature of our assets. Circumcision made without hands, verse 11. We have a forgiveness of sins, verse 13. We have had all of the legitimate charges against us have been taken out of the way because they've been put on our cross. So we've got a clean record. That's an asset in verse 11, 13, 14, 15, and following. Then, what is the means? The means of appropriation is down in verse 12. Verse 12 says, buried with Him in baptism, in which you are also risen with Him, through, and here is the way we draw on that account, through faith in the operation of God. So the idea is, the appropriation is a matter of appropriation by faith type thing. So that the where, what, and how of our position is all going to be spelled out in the following context. Now let's go back to chapter 2 and verse 11. Notice how in verse 11 we are now introduced to the fact that we've got completeness, and he's going to introduce us to positional truth. And notice that the idea of possession literally permeates these verses. Verse 11, in whom? Position. Verse 12, buried with him. Position. Verse 13, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he made alive together with him. All the way through, Paul is arguing one point. You are in union with Christ. Being in union with Christ means we have no need, and he's going to describe that in the following context of what some of these assets are. Now, combined with that, we'll proceed down through verse 15. And through the 15th verse, he'll simply be saying, let me give you a layout of the assets that you have spiritually, which you can take and appropriate by faith, if you will. So basically what we'll be doing is looking at 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, which is going to say, this is your bank book. Now, coupled with that, Paul will then say that there is being offered to you a system of, quote, end quote, spirituality that is contrary to this teaching. This teaching is everything is in Christ. You learn what you've got in Christ, and you put to the faith to it, and that is spiritual living. Learning what you have and believing it is spiritual progress. Now, in contrast to that, you have another offer of a so-called spirituality in verses 16 down through verse 19. And the idea is that for every concept of completeness in Christ, Satan is always there, ready to offer something else. And the first thing that he offers us is what we'll find in 16 through 19 that contrasts verses 9 through 14, which is going to be spirituality by legalism. You had some very pious people in the church at Corinth. And 2, 16 through 19 is going to put out the false system that was being offered to them. A quick look at what is involved in it. First of all, one characteristic of the false spirituality. Now, what was the true? The true is Christ is complete. We're in Christ. We've got everything. We learn our assets and we draw on them. That is true spirituality. They're offering spirituality by legalism, and it involved two things. Number one, it involved Old Testament ritual. Notice, for example, down in chapter 2, verse 16, he says, let no man therefore. In other words, you've got to grasp true spirituality, and you've also got to resist false spirituality. So now he, having taught what true spirituality is, says, here's what you have to resist. Don't let any man, therefore, judge you in food. Most of your Old Testament ordinances related to that. Various foods that could be eaten and could not be eaten for various reasons. Or in drink, and that again ties into your Old Testament regulations, which we'll review back in Leviticus and Numbers when we get to this passage. Or in respect of a feast day. Feast day would be Passover. A feast day would be Pentecost. Any of those Old Testament feasts. Or of a new moon. The new moon, Numbers 10:10, talks about your monthly celebrations required on the part of Israel. The reason they called it a new moon, they went by the lunar month when the full moon came up, and then was time for a particular feast set back in the Old Testament, or the Sabbath days, Sabbaths, plural, or of Sabbaths, which had to do with your weekly observances. At any rate, the food, drink, feast day, new moon, Sabbath, are all Old Testament ritual terms. And notice, he doesn't say this. He doesn't just say, don't go back to that Old Testament ritual. He says more than that. He says, don't you even let anybody put any pressure on you. Notice the idea of verse 16 is, let no man therefore judge you. In other words, it's not just a matter of not going back to these things. Don't you even listen to somebody that tries to put these things back on you. So it's not just don't participate. Don't even allow yourself to be pressed into these things. And this begins to bring out a rather important area. And that is, not only is it important to understand true spirituality, which is in the preceding verses,
But you also have to have the negative thing. There also has to be the resistance and the refusal of the wrong thing. And I think very often that's an area we miss. We say, well, if you just understand true spirituality, isn't that enough? And the answer to that by Colossians is no. Why didn't he just end with verse 15 and say, Christ is complete, you're in Christ, you just learn to appropriate from him? And that is really the essence of it. But he says, don't stop there. He says, you're also going to have some resistance toward what is false. And that's in verse 16. Then, of course, he points out why they should resist these things. Verse 17, because they're a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. The reason they should resist the Old Testament ritual, simply because it is a shadow, it's not reality. In other words, the idea is, you've got Christ personally, why do you want to look at a picture? It'd be the same analogy as if you commune with your wife or husband by looking at her picture all day long. And set aside an hour to commune with her by sitting in front of a picture and looking at it. Especially ridiculous when she's in the next room or he's in the next room. You've got reality, why do you look at the picture? And therefore, that was the reason why the Old Testament ritual was to be set aside. The second area of spirituality by legalism was not only Old Testament ritual, but human ideas. And I think probably verse 18 is one of the most appropriate verses for today that we could possibly look at, because it certainly zeroes in on the 20th century. Unfortunately, as we have it in King James, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. It says, reading from the King James in verse 18, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility, worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." Now, the only thing I know to say about verse 18 is that that is about as far removed from the Greek text as anything could possibly be. First of all, see the little phrase, voluntary humility, should be translated something like this, delighting in humility. Delighting in humility. Let no man beguile you of your reward by delighting in humility. And so the idea was, the Revised Standard Version says, insisting on self-abasement. And the idea of the spirituality offered by the Gnostics was this. Prove to people how much you can really abase yourself. And your delight will be in how humble you are. So the idea is, sleep on a bed of nails and then put up a sign and say, we're doing this for Jesus. Note what we're doing for him. And that comes out in many forms. It comes out in the form you often have of, well, we're supposed to crucify ourselves somehow. And like someone said, the idea of self-crucifixion works out real fine. You get the nails through both feet. You get the nails through, this hand, and as soon as you get this hand nailed on, this one does what? It points to the feet and says, look what I've done. Notice what I probably hear Ironside's illustration is, I expect, one of the best on this idea of delighting in humility you've ever heard. When he was in Chicago, he decided that he was going to teach himself humility, and he thought probably the best way to do it would be to put on one of those sandwich boards with a Bible verse on the front and the back and walk down State Street, figuring that anybody that would be willing to do that would have to be humble. And his remark was, he did it, actually. All day long, he says, when I got home, the first thought was, I bet there's not another believer in Chicago that would have done this. What was it? It was the delight in humility. Delighting in our humility is one of the characteristics of a false spirituality that Paul is going to talk about. Then the second thing was a doctrinal error in verse 18, which was worshiping of angels. Then the last is probably the one that is so appropriate for today. Our King James says, intruding into those things which he has not seen. Greek says, taking his stand on visions. Taking his stand on visions. Does the New American Standard come close on anything else? What's it say? Is that what it says? Okay, good. Taking his stand on visions. You see, one of the characteristics of the Gnostics is they had great, quote, spiritual experiences, end quote. And the idea was they loved to say, we have had this great spiritual experience. And they took their stand on the basis of their great spiritual experiences. And notice Paul says that is part of a false system of spirituality. It was based on a delighting in their great or supposed humility, and it was taking a stand not on the doctrines and the teachings of the Word of God, but it was taking a stand rather on visions or on experience. And any time we have an experience, we've always got to answer two things. Number one, where did it come from? Anytime anyone has an experience, and this is important for today, anytime somebody says, I had an experience, 3 a.m. Saturday morning, the Lord awakened me and told me such and such in the middle of the night. Now, stop for just a moment. What's the assumption in that? At 3 a.m., the Lord wakened you. Now, you've already told us, without substantiating it, where it came from. Remember, experiences can come from, one, God, two, Satan, three, yourself. Experiences may issue from ourselves, from Satan, or from God. Anytime we have an experience, we've got to substantiate where did it come from. And if you say just because it was good, it came from God, that's not correct. Satan is an angel of light. And Satan is a great counterfeiter. Or it may be simply a psychological type thing that that occurs. Have you ever had a... I don't know what this... but you may have an interpretation for it. I frequently, when I dream, am always, always falling off a cliff, falling out of a building, or... Betty's got bruises to prove it. I just... you know, the night, you know, it's something that's after me or going to eat me or consume me or something. And I don't know why. Maybe you can explain it. What's it come from? God? I don't know. Satan? Could be. Self? I tend to think it's this because they always relate to something that's that I've almost, you know, done once or twice. And it'll be associated with being in a high building and I'll think, I guess, dream about that, and then all of a sudden I'm tumbling out of it. I guess, where's the experience? And if you're going to tell where it comes from, what's your criteria? You say, well, I think it. Well, is our own mind the criteria? Again, here's where the Word of God comes in. Valid experience is the kind of experience that is in harmony with God's Word. So where does it come from is the first thing. But even if you tell where it comes from, you still got to answer a second thing. What does it mean? At 3 a.m. Saturday morning, the room literally filled with light. And you had this warm, loving feeling, and you saw the room literally dazzling with light. Where'd that come from? Is it possible that Satan could do that? Is it possible your own psychological state could produce it? Is it possible that God could? Now, I'd say yes to all three, wouldn't you? Even if you establish this, what's it mean? The room was filled with light at 3 a.m. in the morning. What's that mean? That means I've reached a high degree of spirituality? How do you prove that? That means that something great's going to happen on the next day? How do you prove that? That means that God is rewarding me for something I've done? How do you prove that? Where did it come from? What does it mean? And Paul is going to deal with the two features of false spirituality, which is great pride in how humble we are and taking a stand on experience rather than the teaching of the Word of God. And back again, Paul will simply say that fullness is in Christ. You learn your assets from the Word of God. You put the faith to it. That's real spirituality. The other is false. All right, that then is the essence
of what we have in verses 9 through 19, and we will pick up next time with the details of it, beginning in our assets, Colossians 2 and verse 9, next Tuesday evening. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word that's living and powerful. We pray that we might be fully established in it. May we recognize what true spirituality is, and may also recognize the importance of rejecting that which is false. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.